Again, could you open the Word of God to Exodus chapter 3? Just by way of encouragement for this evening, it'd be good to see everyone out again. If you have any friends, relatives, bring them out with you this evening to the house of God. Our subject simply going to be thinking about this evening is what it means for the believer to die, what death means for the child of God. And that's the subject we'll be considering and looking at tonight in the evening service. The title this morning, just simply given to the message as we come to Exodus chapter 3, is The Great I Am. The Great I Am. That's what we'll be considering as we look at God's Word today. So Exodus chapter 3, as we come to God's Word this morning. Let's bow just in a short word of prayer before we come to consider what the Lord has for us here today. Again, I covet your prayers. I covet your prayers for that power that comes from on high, alone from on high. And if you could ask the Lord this morning simply to pour out upon us the presence and power of God, the Holy Spirit, that's what we need. And then we'll have all we need. Our Lord and dear Heavenly Father, we come before thy throne of grace afresh this morning. And we simply ask thee, as we have already quoted in the prayer meeting before, thy word says, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And so we ask afresh for the outpouring, for the infilling of God the Holy Spirit to be unto us mouth, matter, and wisdom, that through the preacher this morning there would be that blessing that would come to the hearts of thy people. And we pray that it would be the uplifting of thy precious name. We ask these things in the name of Christ, and for his sake, and for his honour, and for his glory. Amen and amen. The book of Exodus, it opens with the children of Israel being in the land of Egypt. They've been there now for some 400 years. They arrived there as a family of about 70 persons. When Joseph invited his father with his brothers and their families to come down into the land of Egypt. And after many years, we find, many years goes by, that the Israelites became in time the slaves of the Egyptians, and how that they were harshly treated then by them. But we find here in Scripture that the Lord, he hears their cries and he raises up a deliverer to go forth for them. This man Moses, an Israelite himself, who in God's providence grew up in Pharaoh's household for many years. And at the age of 40, we find that he slew an Egyptian and had to flee for his own life. Moses' attempt to deliver Israel, we find in that first occasion, was of the flesh itself. For God's time, you see, had not yet arrived, it had not yet come. Moreover, Moses, as a leader himself, was not yet fully prepared, nor were the Hebrews themselves ready at this time to leave Egypt. The impulsive way in which Moses killed the Egyptian caused him to act with a zeal which was not according to knowledge. And this, as is usually the case, brought him into serious trouble as an individual. The king sought for his life, and to escape Moses, he flees into the land of Midian. And for the next 40 years, he lived in the Sinai Desert, looking after the sheep of Jethro, his father-in-law. We find that God in his providence had a mighty and an important work for Moses to do, and for this, Moses, he must be prepared as an individual. That work was to lead God's people out of Egypt and to conduct them into the promised land, into their promised inheritance which God had promised to give to them. And for this particular work, Moses was just at this time not yet equipped. It is true that Moses, who had become the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, had received a tremendous education, a thorough education in the land of Egypt. He was learned, we read in Acts 7:22, he was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. He had all the wisdom that man could afford and man could give unto him. But this was, after all, only the wisdom of this world. And to equip him for divine service, he must be taught in the school of God. To learn in this school, Moses must turn his back on all the land of Pharaoh and all the things of Egypt. And is it not so still with those who will go through and go on with God and do a mighty and important work for God? The heart must be separated, the spirit divorced from the things of this old world. If progress is to be made in spiritual things, the hand of man can never mould a vessel meet for the master's use. The one who is to use the vessel is the one who alone can prepare and can fit it for that great task that lies ahead. You see, the two previous periods of time, his time in Egypt and his time in the Sinai Desert, were required to make Moses fit for the life of the last 40 years that God would use him in. Make him a mighty deliverer in the land. He must be a prince and he must also be a shepherd, that he might be both a ruler and also a shepherd to God's people Israel. And in the wilderness, Moses was to learn some important truths. There in that Sinai Desert, Moses, he would learn the utter vanity of human help and human resources, for vain is the help of man. And if any land or people are to be delivered out of the hand of oppression, vain is the help of man. And he was to learn that there was need for entire dependence and reliance upon his God. And God's servants are therefore to be like clay in the hand of the great master potter. As we recognize his authority and submit to his leading, he fashions his child into a vessel fit for his use. And so it was in the life of Moses. And though there would be more men and women today raised up in such a way by the hand of the mighty potter to be used in our day and in our generation against the enemy. On a particular day, we find here that Moses, he leads his flock into the southern tip of that peninsula there in the region of Mount Sinai. Lonely in a desolate area full of jagged mountain peaks. No doubt as a shepherd he was looking for grass to graze his sheep, possibly in those fertile valleys. And here in Exodus chapter 3, as we have found in our reading, we are informed how it was there, in that particular place of desolation. It was there that the Lord appeared and revealed himself unto Moses. In a bush that burned with fire and yet was not consumed. In verse 4 we read that God called unto Moses out of the midst of the bush. And then in verse 7 the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. You see, God had seen and God had heard the cries of his people in the land of oppression. Now maybe there's a troubled one here this morning. Are these not real music to our ears as the child of God? God actually sees the afflictions, whatever it might be, of his people. He actually sympathizes also with them. He says here, I know their sorrows. Here is God's mighty understanding, as if to show the perfection of his sympathy with his oppressed people. He knows all that oppresses his people. He is no passive spectator to the misery of his chosen people, whatever that misery in their lives might be. But his hand actually goes with his heart. His intent is to rescue. His intent is to bless. His intent is to draw alongside in their time of need. And you see, when the sorrow is known, then God, he begins to work. In answer to the cries and prayers of his people as they arise unto him, the scripture teaches us that the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous and his ear is ever open unto their cry. And the Lord says to Moses that he has seen, he has observed the afflictions of his people, and he has now promised to deliver them. And so in the first place this morning, as we come to consider this particular portion here in Exodus chapter 3, we have firstly here a glorious revelation. A glorious revelation. You see, before Moses can be sent forth in his important mission, he must first get a sight of the greatness and the glory of the God of his salvation. You see, to serve acceptably, we must work with a single eye to the glory of God alone. But to do this, we must be brought to gaze upon that glory. It was the same for Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and his train filled the temple, he went out in that great work for God. It was the same in the case of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 and the verse 3. And make no mistake, fellow laborer in the things of God, a vision of the glory of God is essential if we are to serve him acceptably with an eye to his glory alone. Moses, he recognizes the sheer weight of this call from God, and so at first we find here that he hesitates. He first points to his own insufficiency, and that's just right, because vain is the help of man. In verse 11 there he says, "Who am I? Who are any of us?" But God reassures him of his all-sufficiency. In verse 12 he says, "I will be with you." You will notice as God spoke to Moses, calling him to be that leader of the children of Israel, he announces him firstly in this way. He announces himself as the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, Exodus 3 and verse 6. And here you see God identifies himself to Moses as the covenant God. The one who has sovereignly initiated a relationship with his people from generation to generation to generation. Remember when God called Abraham and blessed him, God in covenant affirmed to Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 18, he says, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And this covenant promise pointed Abraham and also all of the generations to follow to more than just simply physical blessings. It pointed them to every spiritual blessing that would flow to them and also to all of the nations of the earth through the coming of the promised seed, Christ, in the fullness of time. You see, Christ was that promised seed. You look at Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 15 there, God says, "After man's fall, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And a gracious covenant promise is there made to Adam and Eve concerning Christ, one who would come as the Redeemer, the great deliverer of fallen man from the power and bondage of sin and Satan. And through that promised seed, the great deliverance of redemption would be accomplished and would be fulfilled. And you see here the first thing that God wants Moses to recognize is that he is a God who is ever with and therefore ever for his people. And it's the same for us today, child of God. He is one who will therefore now deliver them from Egypt's tyranny and from Egypt's bondage. And he will deliver his people for that great purpose of worshipping and serving him alone unto his glory. It's been the same through all the generations of time. Is our God, the God of our salvation, not the same, the one who's the same yesterday, today and forever? The same God of the succeeding generations of those who trust in the promised Redeemer. And God was in this way revealing to Moses that he had covenant blessings, therefore, stored up in Christ for every succeeding generation, and that he would meet the need, the great need of his people right now, just as he had done for Abraham. He would do it now for Moses and for his people, and he will do it for us now in our day, in our generation. We find then in verse 13 that Moses goes on to ask something that might at first glance seem strange. He wants to know God's name. The reason he asks for God's name is because, as we see often in Old Testament times, the name of someone often designated the actual character of that person. And you see, Moses is asking God for a revelation of God's character so that Israel might know the one who has called Moses is actually sufficient for the task. That he is able to achieve the deliverance that he has promised for his people. And so here now, at the burning bush, God reveals himself further to Moses to give Moses a clear understanding of who God is and what God would accomplish for Moses and for his people Israel. You see, you will find here, as we have read in these verses, that God revealed himself to Moses as the great I Am, verse 14. The great I Am. And this is the name of God as the covenant God. The covenant God, Jehovah. The absolute and immutable one who will ever remain faithful in all of his covenant engagements towards his people. This name pointed to all that God is in himself. In particular, it shows him to be one who alone is infinite, who is eternal, and who is ever unchangeable. Self-existent and self-sufficient in and of himself. These descriptive terms that we have said here this morning, they are therefore vitally important for us to understand who God actually is, the one who is our deliverer. For these attributes, more than any other, set God apart from his creation and reveal him as being what he is actually in himself. He alone possesses these great characteristics of being infinite, eternal, unchangeable. I am that I am. And here you will see that Moses has given to him a revelation of God's eternality. God is eternal, he is without beginning and he is without end. We as creatures have a beginning. God's existence does not depend on anything or on anyone. He alone is self-existent, he alone is self-sufficient. This means God has no needs in himself and therefore he depends on absolutely no one. Psalm 90 verse 2 tells us about God's eternality. That before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou had formed the earth or the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. God has always been and will always be. He is ever the same in his eternal being. We find this attribute of God ever in the scriptures. Abraham, he called Jehovah the everlasting God. Genesis 21:33, the book of Revelation describes God as the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The creatures before the throne of glory, they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." The eternal one. From everlasting to everlasting, ever the same. Moses has also here in this name a revelation of God's infinite being. His infinite being. The infinite being of God means that in every aspect of God's being, He is free from all limitation. When we refer to God as infinite, we generally refer to Him in terms like omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And this is how God is revealing Himself now to Moses and to tell the children of Israel, this is the one who is coming to deliver. You see, omnipotent means that God is all-powerful. And this truth is important because it establishes God's ability to carry out His own sovereign will. What He has determined to do in His omnipotent power, He is able to do. Nothing, therefore, is impossible to God. Nothing can stop His decreed will from happening. Nothing can stop His divine purposes from being fulfilled. What He desires, He will do and He will accomplish. Omniscient means that God is all-knowing. 1 John 3:20 says, God, He knoweth all things. God knows all things that will occur until the very end of history itself. Isaiah 46:9-10, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He knows not only the minutest detail of our lives, but also of everything that is around us. For He mentions even knowing when a sparrow falls to the ground and when we lose a single hair, Matthew 10:29-30, such is the knowledge of the God of our salvation. Nothing takes God by surprise. And no one can hide his sin from Him. Solomon expressed this truth perfectly when he says there in 1 Kings, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. He knows it's in the heart of every individual. In Hebrews 4:13 we read, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And you see, to the believer, and to the Israelites, the fact of God's omniscience is a truth lined with much comfort. In times of perplexity, when they don't know what is going on or what is happening around them, and all this trial and tribulation, the believer is able to say with Job, but the omniscient one, He knows the way that I take. When He has tried us, we'll come forth as gold. You know, it may be profoundly mysterious, aye, to the Israelites in their day. What has gone on? Look at the oppression that is surrounding us in the land of Egypt. No doubt, to some extent, the same in our day and in our generation. Maybe in your life as an individual. May be profoundly mysterious to you. Why is the Lord taking me this particular direction, this road that I'm on? He knows. In times of weariness and weakness, temptation, trial, the attacks from the old accuser, believers can assure themselves, He knows. He knows the way that I take. Then think about the revelation of the one who is omnipresent. That is included in this great name, I am that I am. Omnipresent means that God is always present. There is no place that you can go to escape God's presence. God is not limited by time or space like us. Again, many verses in the Bible reveal this aspect of God's immense nature to us. One of them is found in Psalm 139:7-10. The psalmist there, he says, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Jeremiah 23:23-24, I am a God at hand, saith the Lord, not a God afar off. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? We have also here a revelation in this great name, the great I Am. We have a revelation of God's unchanging nature, that he is ever the same. In Malachi 3:6, God, he affirms, for I am the Lord and I change not. James 1:17 tells us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The shadow of turning here refers to the sun, which eclipses at times and turns and casts a shadow. It rises and it sets. It appears and then it disappears every day. But with God, who is the great light of the world, there is no darkness in him at all. There is no change. There is nothing like that at all. He is unchangeable in his nature. He is unchangeable in his great perfections. He is unchangeable in his purposes towards us as his people. And he is unchangeable in his promises that he has given to us in his precious word. You know, the Bible is very clear that God does not change. He does not change his mind. He does not change his will. He does not change his nature. His covenant purposes and his promises from all eternity is to bless his people. That's the great aim and desire of the God of our salvation, is to bless his people. And that's why he brings us into union with Christ. Scripture teaches that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, secondly, this morning, a humble adoration. A humble adoration. And I would ask you this morning, have you ever, like Moses, been brought to realize who God is and the one whom we come before? When Moses came before God, before such greatness, in verse 5, it informs us that he had to put off his shoes from off his feet because he was on holy ground. Verse 6 tells us that Moses also here, he hides his face, coming before the greatness and the glory of God. He had to come before God in reverence and true humility, realizing who God was and who God is. And such should be our attitude in the place of worship. Fire is an emblem in Scripture of divine holiness and justice of God. The flame of fire, the fire that was burning in the bush yet not consumed. The flame of fire symbolizes the activities of divine holiness and what he's about to do. You see, it was in holiness that God was about to deal with both the Egyptians and with his own people. You see, fire is also an emblem of the affliction and trials which God proves and purifies his own people. 1 Peter 1:7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And although he is full of grace and mercy and would test and would refine his people by making them what they would be, yet he will also appear in great wrath against his enemies for his own people's protection. And this is how God works with us, his people, and with those who are his and our enemies. The purpose of the oppression is to try and to test and to bring us forth like gold. But on the other hand, our God, he comes to take away and to destroy the enemies. of himself and his own people. Hebrews 12:29 says that our God, he is a consuming fire, a fire flaming forth to consume all of his and our adversaries. And this is what he would do for his people. He would refine them, he would try them, he would test them, he would bring them forth as gold, and he would deal with the Egyptians, he would deal with the oppression. This bush that burned and yet did not burn away is an emblem of the church in bondage in Egypt. And it fitly reminds us of the church in every age, right down throughout all of church history, under the severest persecutions, they are kept from being destroyed by the presence and power of an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And all of this, Moses needed to be instructed in his day, in his generation, and so do we. Putting off the shoes was a token of his respect and his submission to God. He must put off the shoes of his everyday walk and life and draw near in the spirit of true worship. You know, we ought to draw nigh to God with a solemn pause and preparation upon our hearts, carefully avoiding everything that looks light and rude and unbecoming in his service, coming in adoration, awe, and wonder to this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. And the question for us then is this: when we gather for corporate worship, does this sacred event that we are now engaged herein, does it generate within us the sense of awe and wonder and reverence before him? As we come to meet and worship the living and the holy God. When the early believers in Acts met for worship, they were keenly aware that the veil of the temple had been torn in two. And like Moses and Aaron, they were entering into the Holy of Holies. They were now coming into the awful, glorious, and gracious presence of the living God. They gathered with great anticipation, knowing that Christ was present among them by his Holy Spirit. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, he has promised to be in the very midst of them. What a solemn promise. And as God did for Moses, he would teach them and he would touch them with his living power. I wonder, do we really know anything of this in our day and in our generation? Is this how we are affected and how we come to the place of worship? Do we prepare ourselves to come to the house of God in such a way, inwardly and outwardly, just like Moses as he comes before the presence of God? We have to confess that so often we may be slow to turn aside and see the bush burning and yet not consumed. Sometimes we're slow to hear. May we bow our heads in humble adoration every time we enter into the house of God and give thanks that God has revealed himself to us in his holy word. This is the living word, the inspired, inerrant word of the living God. And in and through its pages, as it's preached each week, the Lord reveals himself more and more to us. We can never be thankful enough that God has revealed himself to us and has spoken to us as fallen sinners concerning our salvation. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate more clearly the written page of truth and give us spiritual eyes to see and hearts to understand more and more of who he is, just like Moses has given a clear understanding of who God is and what the Lord would do for him in his day and in his generation. And time is flying on with me this morning. I just have to miss the next point and go to the end here. And simply consider his conquest. His conquest. You see, the great I am that I am reigns high above all. He is the same, as we have said yesterday. He is the same today, and he is the same forever. See, each one of us here this morning, as the people of God, and you as a child of God, can have great confidence, therefore, in the God of your salvation as he has revealed himself through his word unto you. For our God, you see, is sufficient. And his word to his creatures, therefore, it can be trusted. The promises that he has given in his word, they will be fulfilled. He is the covenant God, Jehovah. He is the great I Am. He is the absolute. He is the immutable one, who will ever remain faithful in all of his covenant engagements towards all of his people, throughout all of church history, throughout all the succeeding generations. Believer, drink continually of this great cup of joy. The great I Am has loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore with loving kindness he has drawn you actually unto himself and into union with Christ. And in Christ he has blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Death and the curse. I love that hymn. Death and the curse were in our cup, but O Christ was full for thee. Thou hast drained the last dark drop, 'tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now it is only blessings that are draught for me. He loves you faithfully, for he ceases not to intercede in your behalf. Do you realize that at this actual moment in time, the one who has saved you, the one who has drawn you into union with himself, the one who blesses you in himself, is now at the Father's right hand interceding for you in glory and for his church. His desire is to scatter blessings upon your person and upon your soul. He will love you intensely even now and right into heaven itself. And to each inquiry we can say this morning, to each inquiry, has he loved? Does he love? Will he now love? In our day and in our generation, the one reply is, I am that I am. The same yesterday, today and forever. The infinite, eternal and unchangeable one remains faithful in all of his covenant engagements. Do not raise an objection, child of God. He will bless his people. Romans 8 verse 28, it says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to him that are called according to his purpose. There it is in a nutshell, what we've been saying this morning. The Bible, blazing with its exploits, and encourages even the worm Jacob to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The great I Am can still bid the seas of difficulty to be still. You think about the one in that boat with his disciples and how they were perplexed at the storm that was around them, what was going on. And they didn't know what to do. They were so perplexed, confused, anxious about the situation. And who had they right in the very midst of the boat with them was the one who arose and said to the storm around them, peace be still. And you see, child of God, that was the sight that God gave as he revealed himself to Moses. I am the great deliverer. I am that I am. You tell the children of Israel. This is the one who is their deliverer. And this is the same through all the succeeding generations of the children of God. He is exactly the same. He has never changed. He has never changed in his plans. He has never changed in his purposes. He has never changed in his great promises. It is his great purpose to bless the church, and oh, that we as the people of God might come more and more to understand who the God of our salvation actually is. Really to get our eyes or of all of the perplexing circumstances around us, and they are a reality. But where are we to take them to? We're to take them to the one who can do all things, who can do exceeding abundant above all that we can ever ask or even think. We take all of our trials, take all of our care, cast all of your care upon him. Why? Because he careth for you. And you see, when you get this sight of the one who is our great deliverer, the God of our salvation, you can have confidence, you can have hope, you can rest securely that he is a plan, he is a purpose that he will fulfill, that he is refining his people. Whatever that trial you're going through, whatever that perplexity is, it is a refining fire for your good. And all of his enemies one day will be dealt with in his great providence and in his time. That in a very instant, just like the disciples in the midst of the storm, it was raging, there was no end to that storm, it seemed to them, and simply the one who is the great deliverer, the great I am that I am in the midst of the ship, he arose and simply on that occasion, peace be still and always calm. And the Lord can do that even in our day and our generation. When you come in the place of prayer with this confidence upon your heart, with an eye, a single eye to the glory of God alone, realizing that he is able to do the exceeding abundant of all that we can ever ask or think, then you can cast that care upon the one who's able to do it. And you can rest with confidence that the Lord is a future for his people. There will always be a remnant. He's a future for his church. He's a future for his work. It will be here right until the end of time, until the Lord returns. The remnant will always be here. The accuser and oppressor of the brethren has always sought to do away with the church in many different ways. What has the Lord said? And we can rest in this note this morning. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, they shall not prevail against it. May the Lord give us this insight and this sight in our hearts this morning, this great confidence in the God of our salvation. And may we be able to rest in it in the days to come. We pray that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning.